If you have a copy of the Word of God, if you will turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. If you don't have a Bible with you, then you can look inside of your bulletin and you'll notice the second reading is, I believe, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 20 in Matthew 28. The good news is I'm not going to preach this entire chapter this morning, so you don't need to start sweating bullets right now. We will get through this. I'm going to really focus on the Great Commission. That is to say, the last couple of verses, verses 18 through 20 of Matthew's Gospel. But for context's sake, I think it's wise for us to have in front of us the entire passage of Scripture, Matthew 28. We've been in a series of messages with a focus upon the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ with His disciples and with others. We're looking at the power and the impact of the resurrected Christ upon men and women as they embrace Him, as they begin to walk with Him by faith. That's what Christianity is. It's a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. That's what makes us different than all the other world religions. We don't worship a dead Savior or a dead teacher or a dead healer or ethical leader. We worship a living Savior. And the Bible says that we're to have a relationship with Him. And so we live out that relationship in obedience to Him. And what propels us? The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The crucifixion and the resurrection remind us that He was alive and He died and He rose again to pay for our sins that we might have eternal life. We've already looked at several passages of Scripture that I would consider a post-resurrection encounter with Jesus. Remember several weeks ago we looked at Luke 24 and the road to Emmaus, and we described what an authentic encounter with Jesus looks like. That is, what does it mean to have an encounter by faith with Jesus to simply become a Christian? What are the elements involved in embracing the gospel? And we looked at that as we examined the reaction of those two men on the road to Emmaus when they suddenly met the Lord Jesus. Subsequently, we looked at John chapter 20. Remember, the disciples were in a room for fear of the Jews, and Jesus suddenly appeared, going right through the wall or the door of that room and appearing to them. And we talked about the context of peace and the presence offered by Jesus in the midst of our fear and doubt. That's what Christianity ought to offer to those who believe in Jesus. Thirdly, we looked at John 21, a great passage where Peter went fishing, and it was as if he went AWOL when he realized he didn't have the strength or the power to follow the Lord Jesus. And we studied John 21 with the theme in mind, what does it look like to start over with Jesus as professing Christians when we fail, when we mess up, like Peter did? How does the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus affect us then? And the last time we were together, on May 2nd, we studied Psalm 16, a magnificent messianic psalm that speaks of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the rest and relief that should be offered to every child of God as we seek refuge in Him. So this being the seventh and final Sunday of what the church has called for centuries, Eastertide, I wanted to focus one more time on a passage in connection to the resurrection. And that's why we're in the Gospel of Matthew at chapter 28. And as you read this chapter, you'll notice the first 10 verses where the women discover that Jesus has in fact been resurrected. And on their way back to tell the disciples, we see a conspiracy of sorts. The chief priests and the elders, ever with hard hearts, ever with blind eyes, staring right at the truth that Jesus has been resurrected. What do? They don't believe. They form a conspiracy. And they bribe the guards in order that they might tell a lie about the body of the Lord Jesus. And then we see Christ meeting with His followers in some famous last words in verses 18 through 20. I don't know about you, but I like famous last words. Usually when somebody is offering their last words, they're words of significance. I remember one of my favorite movies. The Untouchables, with Elliot Ness and the fellow that's in that movie, Sean Connery. All the way through the movie, he says, what are you prepared to do? What are you prepared to do to fight crime, to take on Al Capone? Finally, in his dying breath, as he's been shot up with a Tommy gun, he holds Elliot Ness by the lapel and he says to him, what are you prepared to do? And then he dies. Hollywood really does it well. You know, he always got the exact words to say as the final words. Well, nobody does it better than Hollywood, than the Lord Jesus, God in flesh. And these are his last words. And someone has said his last words ought to be our first concern. We have some of the last words of Jesus recorded in Acts chapter 1 as well, when he told the disciples to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit from on high to touch them and to energize them and then to take the gospel across the world. But these are some of the last words of our Lord Jesus as recorded in what has come to be known the Great Commission. So today on this final Sunday of Eastertide, I want to focus on the Great Commission and some of Jesus' final words before he ascended back to heaven and subsequently the day of Pentecost to follow a little later. I want you to notice three characteristics in connection with the Great Commission. Because the Great Commission is not simply something for a missions conference. These are the last words of Jesus. And they are for all of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And I trust you know that whether you're on the foreign mission field or right here in Tampa, you are a missionary. Every one of us, male and female, young and old, rich or poor, every one of us is called to be a witness and a missionary for Jesus Christ. Well, I want you to notice three characteristics of this Great Commission. And as I point them out, we'll go through the passage, and then we'll come back and make some application for our lives in the 21st century. The first is, I want you to notice the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. Look at verse 18. These words on the lips of anybody else would be considered absolutely blasphemous. But the Lord Jesus alone can say them. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That single statement should bring great comfort and peace. You know, authority presupposes power. We speak of authority, we speak of those in charge. Your parents are in charge of you as a young person. A police officer is in charge of keeping order in the midst of the community. But sometimes that authority can be run over by sheer power. And that power doesn't have to be good. It can certainly be evil, as it often is, when lawful authorities are overthrown. So you can have power, raw power, without authority, but you cannot have authority without power. And that's why Jesus uses that word. All authority has been given to me after the crucifixion and after the resurrection. Jesus makes it clear that there is no other power, legitimate or illegitimate, existing outside the scope of my universal authority over all things, seen and unseen. And further, the power that flows from the authority of Jesus is rooted in the resurrection. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 1:4. Talking about Jesus Christ as he introduces that great book of Romans, he says, through the Spirit of holiness, he, meaning Jesus, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. We live in a world filled with chaos due to sin. There's war, there's terrorism, there is crime, natural disasters like hurricanes and tornadoes and floods. Not to mention the many man-made disasters, like the recent oil spill in the Gulf of Mexico. Many times we feel powerless, in a sense that no one seems to be in charge. Everyone seems to pass the buck. Everyone seems to push blame in another direction. We've been doing that since the time of Adam and Eve. That's our nature to do that. We're sinners in need of salvation. And yet, in spite of all these powers, political powers and business power and cultural power, Jesus is the ultimate power and authority. That means nothing takes our Lord by surprise. Nothing can control or usurp or replace His ultimate authority and power. I was thinking about that last night. You know, I often get emails to pray, and I got one from a distant relative of mine asking me to pray for her son, who has a 14-year-old boy, her grandson, with autism out in Spokane, Washington. And I thought to myself, I wonder how that's affected George, that's his name, his family. They're Christians. I wonder how God has used that, because I thought to myself, I could view that in two ways. I could say to myself that, whoops, that skipped God's notice. That's not under His authority. That's not under His power. Something happened, a mistake perhaps. Or I could take the biblical perspective that all authority, all power exists and is lodged in the Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean He's the author of sin. Doesn't mean that He is the creator of chaos in our lives. Sin has brought that. But it does mean that He takes that which sin has affected and turns it to His glory and to His usage in the life of every believer. That's why we can have a great hope, regardless of the temporary authorities and powers in this world. They're nothing in comparison to the power and authority exercised by our Lord Jesus. Listen to Ephesians 1 with me. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, Paul says, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious power that is working inside of you by His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Ephesians says that the same power that raised our Lord Jesus from the dead is the power that is operative in your life and my life as Christians. Listen to Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against authorities of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Paul says that we have a formidable foe, Satan. And he's lurking all around, and he exercises a degree of power and authority. But once again, the ultimate authority and power belongs to Jesus. And that brings great comfort. Nevertheless, we're to be responsible and circumspect and wise, and put on the armor of God so that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. Colossians 1, 15 through 19, listen to these words. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That's a beautiful statement. It's like saying that Jesus is the epoxy of the universe. Everything holds together in Him. His life, His death, His resurrection, everything finds meaning and significance around those events, including you and I, in terms of our meaning and purpose and significance. And boy, do we find misery when we try to find those things outside of our relationship to Jesus. He goes on in Colossians 2, 9 through 10, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. What a marvelous encouragement that is. When I think about natural disasters, when I think about things that wreak chaos in family units, sickness and death, and sinful behavior. When I think about the world and nuclear weapons and those rogue nations where there are people that are bent on destruction. When I think about Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler and Idi Amin and Saddam Hussein, I am comforted because I can go to the Bible and realize even all that sinful behavior and destructive behavior in history is under the sovereign control of the hand of God. Somehow, some way, to bring about His glory and purposes. So what is the main purpose of this ultimate authority and power of Jesus? Now you'll notice something very significant here. If we were to stop right here, we would mishandle Scripture. We could start talking about the power and the authority of Jesus and applying that to our lives, but that's not what Jesus does. Hold Scripture in its context. You'll notice the very next word is therefore. And that's what I want you to notice secondly, not the authority of Jesus, but the objective of Jesus. Verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. The one who embraces and assists in spreading and teaching of others, that's what a disciple is. An active adherent of a movement or a philosophy. Jesus is saying, all authority has been given to me for this objective. For you, as my followers, to go and make disciples of all nations. Now you'll notice making disciples encompasses many things. But one thing is for certain. The central focus is Jesus Christ, not another person, or group, or cultural, or ecclesiastical tradition. Jesus doesn't say, go and make Presbyterians. Jesus doesn't say, go and make Baptists. Jesus says, go and make disciples. Jesus doesn't say, go and make people like you. He says, go and make disciples. That is, our task is to get people connected with the Savior, with the Lord Jesus. And that's why he says, go. You'll notice Jesus doesn't say, practice building-centered evangelism. We gather in this facility in order to worship. We do something that is primarily vertical, not horizontal. When we go out into the week, we're supposed to share the good news of the gospel. I'm delighted that Danny is doing urban immersion this year. So often we have church groups that go and have fun at camp, and there's nothing wrong with that. But there's a time to serve and sacrifice and to go. Take a look at how others live. Perhaps get a different perspective. Notice it says all nations. The task of making disciples must extend to the ends of the earth. The word nations in the Greek is ethne, where we get our word ethnic. And the word refers to people groups, not just countries. Our task is not to simply make disciples of the 193 countries in the world, but to go to the 16,168 distinct people groups scattered across the continents. To make disciples. I fear that we American Christians have lost sight of that fact. There are thousands of people dying without Christ every day, waking up in the horrors of hell. And yet we only comprise 4% of the world's population. Yet we think so highly of ourselves. Revelation 5:9 says, and with your blood, the blood of Jesus, you purchase men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Since there will be believers from every people group in heaven, we must go with the gospel and develop disciples to the ends of the earth. Now Jesus gives us some specific instructions with regard to the supreme objective of making disciples. See, that's what I'm trying to communicate. Your supreme objective in life is to make disciples. Whether at home, at work, at church, regardless of what you do. And yet so often, our supreme objective in life is something else. It can be our job, our career. It can be our home life, our children. It can be being successful. It can be being noticed. Having our efforts applauded. Jesus says your objective is to make disciples. That's the primary reason for the power and the authority offered by Jesus. You see, his agenda is very, very different than ours. And I love it says, make disciples. You know, we pastors need to be reminded that our job is not to fill up a building. Our job is not to count bodies. Our job is to make disciples. That is, intimately get others involved with Jesus. So that relationship begins to grow. That takes a huge burden off a pastor's shoulders. Because the objective is not more bodies and budgets and a bigger building. The objective is to make disciples. It's also a challenge to my character. Because you're always making disciples, not when you're in the pulpit. Primarily when you go through your days in life, when you're in front of the family at the dinner table, when you're at home, in front of your neighbors, in front of your wife and children, you are making disciples, whether you know it or not. Question is, what kind are they? Jesus gives us some specific instructions with regard to this supreme objective of making disciples. Notice with me, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus say that? Well, we know that baptism is a sign and symbol of a relationship to God. It sets us apart from the world, and among many things, it makes our union with the body of Christ visible. You see, baptism in the ancient world was tantamount to membership in Christ's church. If you were a conscientious Jew and you got baptized by a follower of Jesus, you were cut off from that community. And you were sealed as a member of the Christ followers. Baptism symbolizes the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. But it sets us aside as members, visibly, of the body of Christ. And you'll notice the Trinitarian formula. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Why did Jesus prescribe this? The Trinity is essential to Christian doctrine because it outlines all the activity of God in creation, revelation, and redemption. The Father created all things. Even back in Genesis 1, he said, "Let us make man in our image." And so we see the Trinitarian God at the very beginning of sacred Scripture. Later on, the Lord Jesus Christ would be fully God and fully man. And the Spirit of God would mediate His presence. And so from beginning to end, creation, revelation, and redemption, we see the importance of the Trinity. The Trinity also makes the one true God international. Nothing made more clear a distinction between Judaism and Christianity than the Trinity. You see, it was vital for Christians to emphasize the fact that they were monotheists. Just like the Jews, they worshiped one God. But unlike the Jews, this one God would express himself in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this new faith, which had its roots in Judaism, would go far beyond the borders of Judaism to the ends of the earth. It maintained a monotheism, a belief in one God. But it went beyond that, from God's chosen people, the Jews, to the fact that God would choose a people from every nation and tribe and tongue and kindred. It meant expansion. The Trinity also communicates the unity and integrity of sacred Scripture. Jesus is called the cornerstone of the apostles and the prophets. Everywhere you see in the Bible, Jesus affirmed the writing of the Old Testament as the very Word of God. And he also commissioned his apostles to write the New Testament. And the Spirit of God confirms it in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter chapter 1. And so the very nature of sacred Scripture is also rooted in the doctrine of the Trinity. And finally, it eliminates a cafeteria-style Christianity. We are not free to make God in our own image or construct a relationship to God based on our terms. And we do that. We see it in North America all the time. You know, if you focus on the Lord Jesus, exclusive of the Father, then you have no basis to understand why Jesus died. The Father is holy, 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 and he cannot even look upon sin. That's why Jesus died in our place. But if you're all the time emphasizing Jesus and you don't recognize the holiness of the Father, you're going to have a truncated faith. Talking to a couple a few weeks ago, and they're professing Christians, and they're living together. I'll tell you, there are a lot of gray areas in the Bible, folks, but one of them is not sexual immorality. And as I was talking to them, I said, might as well have been talking Greek. We profess faith in Jesus, but I said, what Jesus are you referring to? You cannot profess faith in Jesus Christ and live that kind of lifestyle. Scripture is replete with saying that there's got to be holiness. And that will be there if you understand the true God of sacred Scripture. No wonder Jesus said, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I know Christian friends that are totally immersed and focus upon the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. And too often they describe God's leadership in their life as if it were something that they feel exclusively. They never think about their faith. And too often they leave out the Son and His death and resurrection and the holiness of the Father. You see, the Trinity keeps us from a distortion of Christianity. It reminds us of the dimensions of the holiness of the Father, His sovereign choice of a people for salvation. It reminds us of the passion of the Son, that Jesus loved us so much He laid down His life and died on a cross and rose again. And it reminds us that the work of the Holy Spirit mediates the presence of the living Christ. That is full-orbed Christianity. The Son dies for those whom the Father has chosen, and the Spirit regenerates those whom the Father has chosen and those for whom the Son has died. You leave out any part of that equation, you're going to end up with a distortion. Very important for us to understand this. In summary, the doctrine of the Trinity represents or the presence of the true and living God, and subsequently communicates that only a truly converted person comes to God on God's terms, not on his or her own. He also said, teach them to obey everything I command you. And the operative word there, folks, is obey. Obey. You want to prove that you're a follower of Jesus? You can go from Genesis to Revelation, and over again, what you will find is not how you feel and not even how you think, but whether or not you obey. Jesus said as much in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? 1 John, he said, the litmus test of belief in Jesus is obedience to Him. So often we Presbyterians, we focus on doctrine to the exclusion of obedience. Jesus says, teach them to obey all that I command you. It has to be balanced. You can have a lot of head knowledge, but if you're not motivated to obey Jesus Christ, something is wrong. In fact, I think that's one of the most dangerous things in Christianity in North America is a Christless Christianity. We can dot our I's and cross our T's with our doctrine, but if we don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if we don't love Him and obey Him, something is desperately wrong. So how do I carry out this objective? We have the authority of Jesus, the objective of Jesus, finally the presence of Jesus. Surely I am with you always, verse 20, the latter part. Surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. It should be sufficient for the Lord Jesus, in light of His authority and in light of His objective, to simply tell us what to do. But you see, Jesus knows what we're made of. We're sinners in need of salvation, and we need the Spirit of God to propel us and sanctify us throughout life. That's why God hates pride, especially in the Christian. The more you learn, you realize the less you know. You don't become a third-degree black belt Christian. You ever known somebody like that? They've walked with God for 30 years and they wear it on their sleeve. Or they've had experiences that somebody else does not have. And the emphasis is upon them, not upon the Christ. Listen, folks, it's not the singer, it's the song, the gospel. And Jesus says, surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Why? To propel our witness, to help us with our stubborn will, to exercise the power that is available to us in putting off our sin and living unto righteousness. You see, the stress is upon our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Christianity is not merely a list of do's and don'ts, like most of the other world religions. It's a relationship to God through our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet too often we practice, in my opinion, a Christian Buddhism or a Christian Hinduism or even a Christian Muslimism. Those are other world religions. And they're to be respected in a pluralistic society. But that doesn't make them a valid thing before God. And that's why Jesus said, no man will get to the Father except through me. The emphasis is upon Him. We have the authority and the objective in the presence of our Lord Jesus. Let me apply these now as we close, thinking about the Great Commission. Number one, what is my response to the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ in my life? What is my response to His ultimate authority? Do I see evidence of His authority and power in my life? Power to submit to other established authorities at home, at work, at school? The power to act when I know the right thing to do? The power to resist temptation as a young person? The power to stand alone when necessary? You see, Jesus said, all power and authority is given to me. Therefore, the Christian's task primarily is to drink of that, to be stable in that. What are you going through this morning? Your life been ripped up by somebody else? Has there been a conspiracy against you? Are you bitter? Look at the passage. The chief priests and the elders that should have known better formed a conspiracy and a lie against the resurrection of Jesus. You think that stopped Jesus? Not at all. And let me tell you something. There's no conspiracy. There's no aggravation. There's no individual out there that can do anything to you that doesn't come through the fingertips of Almighty God first, whether for good or for bad. Just like Joseph said as his brothers sold him into slavery, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Drink deeply of that this morning. Now, I'm vice president of our neighborhood association. We have one lady that sends emails all the time, and she always is complaining about everything. Why don't you clean up the lake? Why don't you do something? Lately, she's lowered herself to calling us thieves. We're a bunch of thieves. We're a bunch of crooks smoking cigars in backroom board meetings. And I'm so tempted to write her and say, you know, we have a lot better things to do than volunteer all of our time for this nonsense. And with a little piddly $16,000 budget, we're really not trying to do a major world takeover. We're not trying to run off with your money. But then I wait a few days and I remember that Jesus Christ is supposed to be in control and the authority over me and my response, not only to her, but everyone else. And I learn I don't need to respond with a knee-jerk reaction and not allow that person, that hurt, that bitterness to drive the way I conduct myself in life. Don't you do it either. All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. And not the conspiracy of the chief priests or elders or anybody else's conspiracy against you can thwart the divine purposes of Almighty God in your life. And what are those purposes? His objective is to make us disciple makers. And that's the next question for application. What is my objective in life? Is it to be happy? Is it to be rich? Is it to be successful? Maybe it's to get an education, to find a spouse. There's nothing wrong with life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, except when any of these or any other objectives get in the way of the supreme objective of making disciples. Making Christ known to somebody else. Ask yourself this week, that's why most people get so frustrated, is our plans and our objectives and our dreams get derailed. But you see, if your objective is Christ's objective, then there won't be any room for that kind of disappointment, because the supreme focus in life is not to get more toys. It's not to get a promotion. It's not for you to be somebody. It's to die to yourself so that you might make disciples. And when that's the supreme objective, everything else falls into place. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 6? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Finally, is His presence, the presence of Jesus, a reality and a necessity for me? Is that true in your life? Are you practicing a Christian Buddhism? Or do you have the genuine article? Jesus is real, and I need Him every day. And I am not going to ride on my past experience or things that I've done and achieved in my Christian life. Every day I see myself as a dirty sinner in need of the salvation offered in Him. And even though I've been a Christian for 25 plus years, I want to get up every day and rehearse the gospel of God's grace in my life so that I sense His presence helping me to see His authority and power and keeping me focused on what I'm to be about doing primarily as a follower of His. His presence begins whenever we confess Him as Lord and Savior by saying, Jesus, I know You died for me and I want to begin my life and my walk with You. That's called conversion. And I invite you to know Jesus Christ. He said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're willing to admit that you're a sinner and in need of salvation, Christ says, I stand at the door of your heart and I'm willing to come in and make radical changes in your life. But you've got to count the cost and be willing to risk whatever the outcome will be. May God bless us as we seek to be witnesses for Him, to make disciples. But may we start with ourselves to make sure that we are disciples first. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for this powerful last word from You. Father, the foolishness of the message preached is so inadequate without Your Spirit, without Your supernatural, mysterious power working behind the scenes. And so, Father, convict us, convert us, those who are lost, disciple us, and sanctify those who are saved. Help us to grow up to the full measure and stature in Jesus Christ. And we'll give You the praise for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.